about this big topic well. Amen.
Cool. What? No, that's just recording. It's not amplifying. That's why you're in education, is that right? All right, so once a year, my family, we like to go to Tathra for a holiday. We love Tathra. You got the national parks, you got the beaches, you got the wharf. And I like to go surfing. So at the end of the day, when the sun is just setting, I sit out there on Tathra Beach on my surfboard just by myself, watching the sunset. But one night, there it was. Poof, the black fin. You're sitting on your surfboard and there it is in a distance. And da-na, 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 da-na. It starts coming closer and closer and closer and closer. And then it's coming straight at you. And then it goes under your board and poof. That's when you see, oh, it's a dolphin, thank God. And you pray to God, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God, so much. But just a few years earlier, a woman went swimming on Tathra Beach with her husband and some friends, and a shark came and killed her. So where was God on that day? And a few years earlier, on that very famous wharf, a man went fishing with his two children, aged 4 and 1. The children fell in, the father jumped in after them, and all three drowned. So where was God on that day? And that's our problem with Jesus. If you're so loving, how can you let these bad things happen to good people? So what is the Christian message? The Christian message is this, that God sent us his son Jesus. And I went through the internet and I found this picture. I reckon if Jesus was around today, this is what he would look like. He would be a short, nondescript, tanned Middle Eastern male, speaking Aramaic and Hebrew, walking around the countryside of Palestine. And I got this off the net. One day, this guy is going to be in the room going, hey, that's me. And I'm going, oh, it's Jesus. Jesus, you're really here. But the Christian message is this. God sent us his son, Jesus. He was a human being like you and me, did some amazing things when he was on earth. More than that, he died on a cross, somehow in our place. Somehow, this takes away all the guilt and shame in our life. More than that, he's alive, he rose from the dead. One day he'll come again, set up a kingdom here on earth. In the meantime, we can trust, follow, love Jesus and help bring a little bit of Jesus on this planet. Set up, bring his love, mercy and justice on this planet as well. But here's the problem. Where does suffering fit into this story? So we have this problem with Jesus. Jesus, if you're so loving, why do you let bad things happen to good people? And if you read your Bible, there's an incident in Luke chapter 13 where people come up to Jesus and they ask him these questions. They say, hey, the Galileans who were massacred by the Roman authorities, by Pontius Pilate, what does that mean? And then they ask him, there was a tower that fell in the countryside of Siloam and everyone was killed. What does that mean? In other words, Jesus, if God is so loving, if God is so powerful, he can make the world, why does he let bad things happen to good people? So that's what we're going to look at tonight in my talk, and there'll be three parts to my talk. In the first part, we'll look at why this is a problem if you're a Christian. Why this is a Christian problem. But in the middle part of the talk, we'll look at why this is also a problem if you're not a Christian. And in the final part of the talk, we'll look at, well, what might be some ways we can go forward in this problem that the Bible might give us hints on. So let's begin with the first part of the talk. Why this is a problem if you're a Christian. Imagine if you have a friend called Jane and she says, my sister has just been diagnosed with cancer. She's only got 1 week left to live. How can a loving God let this happen? What are you going to say? Let's say you have a friend called John and he says, my brother just got killed by a drunk driver. How can God let this happen? Or let's say we go back to 2004, Boxing Day, the tsunami. 300,000 people died. Men, women, babies, children, grandmothers, grandfathers. How can God let this happen on Boxing Day 2004? What are you going to say as a Christian? Well, typically Christians have tried to use two answers. One answer has been this. This is what's called the free will defense. This is the free will defense. When God made us, he gave us free will. Because if we didn't have free will, we'd be like robots or puppy dogs. So we had to have free will in order to choose either to love, to choose goodness, or whether to choose hatred and evil instead. And unfortunately, we chose evil, and that's why the world is so messed up. That is the free will defense. But there are problems with the free will defense. Imagine if you tried saying the free will defense to Jane. She's going to say, "You're kidding me. Are you telling me that my sister chose to get cancer? And are you trying to tell me that she got cancer because she chose evil, that she's more sinful than anyone else?" Imagine if you try to use the free will defense to your friend John. John's going to say, "You're kidding me, aren't you? You're saying that my brother chose to get hit by a drunk driver, that he was more sinful, and that's why he got hit by a drunk driver? Is that what you're saying?" Imagine trying to say this to the 300,000, well, the mourners of the 300,000 dead Indonesians. They'll be saying, "You're kidding me. You're saying they chose to die in a tsunami? Are you trying to tell me they were more evil than anyone else on the planet, and that's why they died?" That's the problem with a free will defense. And if we look up our Bibles, Jesus says this in answer. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans before they, because they suffered this way? They got massacred by Pontius Pilate? I tell you, no. Or those 18 who died when the town Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." Jesus is saying people don't suffer because they're any more sinful or evil or because they chose it. That is not the reason. See, we can't use simple algorithms and simple formulas. So we might try to say, hey, we do bad things, so bad things happen. So if, for instance, you don't eat healthily, you might get a heart attack. If you play in the street, you might get hit by a car. If you behave like a jerk, your wife might leave you. You do bad things happen. We might try to use this formula, but Jesus is saying we certainly can't flip it around. We can't say, oh, bad things happen because we did bad things. So you can't say we got a heart attack because we didn't exercise enough. No, there might have been some other reason. You can't say we got hit by a car because we played in the street. No, there might be some other reason. And you can't say my wife left me because I was a jerk. There might be some other reason. So Jesus is saying we can't use this defense. We can't use this reason only to try to explain why bad things happen to good people. Christians try another defense, and it's the lemonade defense. This is one where, oh, if life hands you lemons, God will make lemonade out of it. You know, bad things happen because God is going to make good things happen out of it. But imagine if you try to say this to your friend Jane. She's going to say, "You're kidding me. My sister's got cancer. What good can come out of cancer? She'll be dead in 1 week." Or imagine if you try to tell this to your friend John. He'll say, "You're kidding me. My brother is dead. What good can come out of this? He's dead." And the people in Indonesia will say, "You're kidding me. What good can come out of 300,000 people dead?" See, this is the problem of evil. And philosophers say you Christians have two other problems besides the problem of evil. One problem is this. It's called the magnitude problem. It's not just that there's evil. It's not just that there's suffering. There's magnitude of suffering. There's too much evil, too much suffering for you guys to try to explain. See, Jane could say, "Why cancer? If God was trying to work good out of this, why cancer? Why couldn't it have been a head cold? Surely you could get the same lesson from a head cold. Why cancer?" Your brother John, your friend John was saying, "Why death by a drunk driver? What good can come out of this? If God was trying to teach a lesson, why couldn't it have been a broken bone? Why death?" And the people in Indonesia, "Why 300,000 people? See, the magnitude problem, it's too much. Even if there's a reason, it's too much suffering to justify whatever the reason is. And then there's a second problem for Christians, and it's this. The suffering is indiscriminate. It's unfair. See, why should it be Jane's sister who gets cancer? Why not the meth dealer? Why should it be John's brother who's killed by the drunk driver? Shouldn't the drunk driver be the one who's dead, not the brother? And why women, children, babies, grandparents, why them and not someone else? It's indiscriminate and it's unfair. See, this is the problem of suffering. And if you're a Christian, this is a special problem for you. Because as a Christian, you're trying to hold all these truths together. Truth number one, bad things happen. And not just that they're bad things, there's a magnitude problem. It's too many bad things, too much suffering to explain. Number two, this is unfair. It's indiscriminate. Jane's sister does not deserve cancer. John's brother does not deserve to be hit by a drunk driver. Problem number three, somehow you want to say as a Christian, God is loving. How can a loving God let this happen? And problem number four, you as a Christian, you want to say, God is powerful. He made the world. He should be powerful enough to remove suffering. You want to hold all of these four things together as a Christian. So this is a Christian problem. So if you're not a Christian, you don't have this problem because you don't hold any of these four things to be true. You don't have the problem of suffering. But let's come to the middle part of the talk, why this is also a problem if we're not a Christian. See, if we're not a Christian, we can remove any one of these four things, but we have different problems then. So let's begin with the first one. Let's remove the first one, say bad things, actually, they don't happen. There is no such thing as good and bad. Will this solve the problem? There is no such thing as good or bad. Good or bad is just an illusion. It's a social religious construct, a name that we've come up with to name things that just happen. It's like an illusion. There is no third leg here, and there is no such thing as evil or suffering. It's just our human construct. We've imagined evil, but evil doesn't really exist. So once a year, I love watching the Tour de France. And I set up a stationary bike in front of the TV screen, and I wear the yellow jersey, and you guys are doing it too. It's everyone's dirty secret. Every night, everyone at 11 o'clock at night has a little yellow jersey, and they're on a little stationary bike in front of the TV. And when I ride my stationary bike, I pretend I'm actually in the Tour de France. So when they're in the peloton pedaling, I pretend I'm in there pedaling away. And when they have that sprint at the end, I sprint. And they cross that line, I put my arms in the air because I have won. And look at me, I've got the yellow jersey. But it's just imaginary, isn't it? It hasn't really happened. It's in my mind. And here we try to say bad things don't happen. They're just a construct. This is what we're trying to say. They're just things that names that we've come up with. But in the end, you know what? We're just atoms and molecules. We're just DNA doing what DNA does. And things just happen in this random universe. The universe does not care. Things just happen. So here we would just solve the problem by saying this. Why do bad things happen to good people? The answer is things just happen. They're not bad. They're things. They're events. We just happen to call them bad. So cancer, we would say cancer is not cancer. It's just cells. It's just cells in your body doing what cells do, replicating. They're just dancing to the tune of their DNA. This is a random, uncaring universe, and this is just what cells do. And who's to say we're not the cancer? The cancer is the normal bunch of cells, and we're the cancer on the cancer cells, because it's just our arbitrary term. What is healthy? What is disease? To John, we would say, well, your brother was hit by a drunk driver because that's just what molecules do. The drunk driver, he had short chain hydrocarbons dancing around his head. That's what molecules make you do. He's just dancing to the tune of his DNA. His molecules hit your brother's molecules in a random, uncaring universe. And this is just what happens. It's not a tragedy. It's just an event. The tsunami. It's just an event. It's just water molecules doing what water molecules do. This is a normal weather pattern in a random, uncaring universe. The problem with this solution is this. None of us can live as if this is true. We do believe there's such a thing as suffering and tragedy and cancer and lives being cut way too short. We do believe there's such a thing as pain and pleasure. The love we feel for a baby is more than just neurotransmitters in my brain. The grief I feel when I lose a loved one is more than just neurotransmitters in my brain telling me to feel sad. My cry for justice when John's brother is hit by a drunk driver is more than just a metaphysical concept. It's just more than neurotransmitters. It's more than just a social construct. and my cry and ache for mercy for the victims of the tsunami is more than just a social construct. It's more than just neurotransmitters. So none of us can live as if there's no such thing as evil. The problem of suffering is this: there is suffering, and suffering is real. All right, so we can't remove the first one. Bad things do happen. They are suffering. They are evil. They are bad. Well, let's try to remove the second one then. Instead of saying this is unfair, we could say this is fair. That's why bad things happen. Now, I love going to the beach. So I just want you to picture this. Picture in your mind, you're at the beach. The sun is shining. The sky is intensely blue. There is sand in between your toes as you walk out. And now the water hits your feet and it's cold. Who here thinks, oh, that feels so good. My cortisol levels are dropping right now. Who here feels like that? Wow. So you see, okay, that's interesting, isn't it? It's all the Caucasians. Because you Asians are stressed. You hate going to the beach. The sun is up. I got to get an umbrella. There's sand on my feet. This is going to go in the car. Now we need a little dustpan. Get the sand off your feet. I'm wet. I'm going to catch a cold. I'm going to die. That's the Malaysian culture, isn't it? Everything is just two stages away from death. My feet are wet. I'm going to catch a cold. And then you die, la. You're just always two steps. The sun is up, I'm going to get sunburned, I'll get cancer, and then you die, la. You're just two stages away from death. It's a very exciting culture, the Malaysian culture. All right, so my wife is Asian. She hates going to the beach. I go to the beach, I relax. She's stressed. The whole time she's stressed. So I bring my boys there. I'm trying to teach them how to make sandcastles. And you know, to make a sandcastle, the sand has to be just right. Not too dry, so you can't be too far away from the water. Not too wet, too sloppy, so you can't be too close to the water. There's that sweet spot, that window where the sand is just right for making sandcastles. So I set up shop there where the bucket, the spade, and my wife tries to tell me, don't set up here because the waves will come and just wash everything away. And I said, you know nothing about sandcastles. This is where it has to be. And sure enough, the wave came and took everything out. We saw the bucket and shovel just go out towards New Zealand. And then my wife gave me that look. Oh. And that look just said, this is so your fault. But she wasn't allowed to say, because in premarital counselling, you're taught never to blame out loud your husband. So I looked at her. You can't say it. You can look it, but you can't say it. But she gave me that look like, this is your fault. Now, how do we explain suffering? We say, well, suffering is fair. We're saying, well, it's your fault. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because they deserve it. It's their fault. It's a world of karma and cosmic payback. But can we live as if this is true? This is you trying to tell Jane, why does your sister have cancer? Because she deserves it. This is you telling John, why did your brother get killed by a drunk driver? He deserves it. Why do 300,000 people die in a tsunami? Because they deserve it. And it just feels so wrong. Because what makes suffering suffering is people don't deserve it. That's why it's suffering. If people deserve suffering, it's not suffering. So let's say I'm standing on a street corner juggling my pocket knife and it slices my finger off. I don't cry out to God, oh God, how can you let this happen to me? No, because I deserve it. I was juggling a knife. But if I'm just standing at a bus stop and a drunk driver hits me and takes off my finger, then I cry out to God, God, how can you let this happen? Because I did not deserve it. Suffering is only suffering because people deserve it. So this doesn't seem to be a solution. So we're back to this is unfair. So maybe we can try number three. You know what? God is loving. God is not loving. That's why bad things happen to good people. Little boys are so cruel. Give them a magnifying glass. What do they do when they're 1 minute? They're trying to burn insects with it. They're capricious. They're cruel. So maybe this is what God is like. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because God is a bad God. He's capricious. He's cruel. But can we live as if this is true? Like this would be the world of Greek and Asian mythology where the gods are mischievous. They're not trying to look after you. They're cruel. They're capricious. They're quite random. But if that really is what God is like, not loving, evil instead, then it removes moral accountability for us. Because what is good? it removes moral responsibility from us as well. What's the point of being good if God is a bad God? And even more abstract, what is good if God is a bad God? We lose our definition of good. It's also the world of fatalism. Such is the will of God, and it removes all moral initiative. You know what? There's no point me even trying. There's no point me even trying to do good or be good, because that is just a fatalistic world and it's not going to happen. But we can't live as if that's true. Somehow we feel like, no, there needs to be good, and there needs to be a transcendent standard to tell me what is good. All right, so we've got to put back God is loving. So maybe we take out the last one. You know what? God is not powerful. That's why bad things happen to good people. This is my little son, Jonty. Jonty, it's impossible to negotiate with him. He'll say things like, Dad, I want an ice cream. And you say, you can't have an ice cream. But I want an ice cream. You can't have an ice cream. Why? Because we don't have any ice cream. Why don't you have any ice cream? Because we don't have any in the freezer. Why don't you get any ice cream? Because the shops are closed. Why can't you just go in there? They are closed. It's midnight. But I still want an ice cream. And you feel like, Jonty, I hear you. I love you. I feel you. I know what you're saying. But no matter how much I want to, I cannot, in my power, give you any ice cream right now. And maybe that's what God is like. Why do bad things happen to good people? He hears our cry, he understands, he empathizes, but no matter how hard he tries, he cannot, in his power, stop bad things from happening. He is powerless to stop it from happening. But again, can we live as if this is true? Because if God is powerful enough to make the universe, if God is powerful enough to bring life from non-life, surely he's powerful enough to remove evil. Come on, that should be easy compared to making the universe. And the fact that we cry out to God, why? Because deep down we know, come on God, you could fix this up. And in fact, you are morally accountable for fixing this up on your watch. You made it happen, you broke it, you need to fix it up. So we're back to all the same things. We've got to say bad things happen. We can't pretend they're not bad. They are bad, they're not an illusion, they're just not names we come up with, they're not social constructs, bad things do happen. We have to say suffering is unfair. That's the nature of suffering. It was fair, it would not be suffering. It would be a reward, it would be payback, but it is unfair. That's what makes it suffering. And God is loving. That's how we sense there should not be suffering. And God is powerful. That's why we cry out to God, come on God, you could remove this. So let's come to the final part of the talk now. This is a problem that exists for Christians and not Christians. How might we solve it? Well, the Bible gives us a few hints that we can hang on to. Hint number one is God has a reason. We don't know what that reason is, but if there's a reason, suddenly we can hold all five things together in tension. Just these four were hard to hold together, but if God somehow has a loving, powerful reason, then maybe that's why there's suffering. And that means three things for us. Number one, we've only got the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, but God's got the whole puzzle. So there's a reason for what goes on. It's like the Karate Kid. You know, with the Karate Kid with Mr. Miyagi? He's training with Mr. Miyagi. You guys all know this. Well, he's training for a tournament, and then he's impatient. Why is Mr. Miyagi making him paint a fence and wax his car? But you and I know there was a plan. There was a purpose. There was a tournament at the end, and these were the karate moves that won the tournament. And you're like, ha, woo, 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 woo. And suddenly, oh, that's why you paint the fence. That's why you wax on, wax off. And we don't have the whole picture. We've only got the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, but God's got the whole picture. He has a reason, and we can't see it. And we just have to trust he's got a loving, powerful reason. Number two, there's another chapter to come. I remember as a boy, my auntie and uncle took me to see Empire Strikes Back in the cinemas. And I went as a boy and I thought, fantastic, this is the sequel to Star Wars. And as you know, it ends badly. I walked out going, oh my gosh, what just happened? Han Solo's frozen, Luke got his hand cut off, and Darth Vader says, I am your father. And you walk out, what on happened? Evil just triumphed. I hope I didn't ruin the movie for any of you. But then, as you know, this was not the final chapter. There was another chapter to come, The Return of the Jedi, where all wrongs are righted, all tears are wiped away, And the Bible also tells us, right now we're in the middle chapter, but there's another chapter still to come. When Jesus will come again, he will right all wrongs and wipe away every tear. And if we know Jesus, we can be part of his new kingdom of love, mercy, and justice that he sets up. The third thing we can say is this: our suffering is not alone. So when I was doing my PhD studies overseas, we got news that Steph's grandmother suffered a heart attack in a shopping center, Macquarie Shopping Center, and died in the shopping center. And we kept thinking, okay, that would have been just awful because she was there alone, by herself. And we often replay in our heads what that would have been like for her to have the chest pain and to fall down and die alone, away from friends and loved ones. And that's what makes suffering suffering, the fact that you suffer alone. And that's why we do our best to try to visit people who suffer, people in hospitals, nursing homes, just so that they're not suffering alone. And that's God's promise to us. There is a reason, we may not know it. There's a chapter to come, we're just in the middle chapter, but most importantly, we are not alone in our suffering. And that's the most powerful message of the Bible, that God sent us Jesus to be one of us. He knows everything we go through. He too suffered a magnitude of suffering, death on a cross, unfair suffering. We don't know what the reason is, but there must be a loving, powerful reason for our suffering. But it is so powerful that Jesus had to come and suffer alongside with us. And he said his spirit is in us right now, so we never suffer alone. So why do bad things happen to good people? I've given you a few things to hang on to. God is a loving, powerful God, so there must be a loving, powerful reason, even though we don't know what that reason is. God's got the whole puzzle. We've only got the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. There's another chapter to come where Jesus will right all wrongs. And most importantly, whatever that reason is, it's so powerful. Jesus had to come suffer with us, so at least right now we don't suffer alone. All right, what I'll do is I'll open it to question time. We've got about 10 minutes for question time. So you can ask me any question you want, and I'll do my best to answer it. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
That's all right.
I'm going to mind my own right now.
Sure.
I had like a question, but sorry, I wasn't paying attention at the beginning. So you were talking about being unfair, and I was just asking her basically, what's your reason for it to be unfair? Because isn't it a punishment otherwise? Like, could it be punishment? Why is it not punishment?
Right. I think... Yeah, why couldn't it be punishment? It could be punishment, but it doesn't necessarily have to be punishment. So when I gave the example where the people came to Jesus and said, can you explain why the Galileans were massacred by Pilate? And can you explain why those people in the Tower of Siloam died when it collapsed? Was it because they were more guilty than anyone else? And Jesus says, no, they were not more guilty than anyone else. So this didn't happen to them because they did something wrong or evil. There's another story where Jesus and his disciples walk past a man born blind, and the disciples say, why is this man blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused it? And Jesus said, no, that's not what happened at all. We also have the story of Job, where Job suffers a lot of suffering, and all his friends try to blame him. Job, you must have done something wrong. You need to confess your sins to God. And so what the Bible tries to warn us is this. By and large, we can say, if you do the right thing, good things will happen. Like, you know, if you don't cheat on your wife, if you work hard, you know, you flourish in your family, you'll be financially secure. If you cheat on your wife, if you're lazy, if you do bad things, by and large, bad things will happen. Your marriage might break up. You might not have enough to pay the bills. But the Bible then is very careful to say you can't flip the formula around the other way. So if your marriage broke up, it's because you did something wrong. Or if you're in debt, it's because you're lazy. No, there might be other reasons. So we can't use this simple formula. And I think if, you know, my marriage broke up because I was being a jerk and unfaithful, I would not go to God and go, God, how could you let this happen? I would know exactly why it happened. And you people will let me know why it happened. But had I been faithful and my marriage breaks up. Then I would say, God, how could you let this happen? Because somehow it is unfair. And that's what makes suffering suffering, because it's unfair. Yep. Yes?
Not sure if I just missed it, but like, what's the difference between saying God has a reason for our suffering and against the lemonade defense? Because it's kind of just the same.
Yeah, so the question is, how is me saying God has a reason different from the lemonade defense, that God will bring good out of it? I think the problem with the lemonade defense is what in philosophy and theology they call the hard theodicy. So theodicy is how we explain why is there suffering, whereas I'm trying to give you a soft theodicy. So hard theodicy is saying God has a reason and this is what the reason is. So this is what he wants to happen. This is the good he's going to bring you. So just suck it up, praise God, all glory to God. And that would be really cruel and unpastoral because you don't know what that reason is. So it is a mystery. So what I'm saying is we can resolve the tension by saying there is a reason, but we don't know what that reason is, and we'll be foolish and unkind to guess what that reason is. So the lemonade defense is trying to be too trite, too black and white, too glib, too formulaic, saying, no, it's easy. There's a reason and this is what the reason is, and God's going to do this good in your life. And that's why. But this is saying, no, we may never even know what that reason is. And it might not be for what you think it is. Yes?
Thanks, Sam, first of all, for the talk. I was just wondering, I think a lot of people are here because they know people have suffered and they want to know how to support them.
Yeah.
Do you have any advice on supporting people who are suffering or know people who are suffering?
Yeah. So the question is, well, this is all very good because it's all very abstract, formulaic, theological, all right, trying to give reasons. But in real life, it's not so formulaic, it's not so neat. And when you have friends who suffer, what do you do? So what I've addressed tonight is what they call the philosophical problem of suffering. But what do we do with the pastoral problem of suffering when someone in our life does suffer? So, you know, pastors and counselors say, just be there. Don't try to give answers. Don't try to be a theologian. Say, I just heard this amazing talk from this short Chinese guy, and this is why you're going through what you're doing. Actually, it was a really long, boring talk. But so don't try to do that. Instead, just be there. Really, just be there. Just hear them and be with them and grieve with them and give them permission to be sad. And people will say, like, let's say someone's lost a loved one, a son or a wife. People say, oh, I don't want to bring it up because I don't want them to think about it. But they're thinking about it. They are thinking about it. And they want permission to bring it up. And then what we're meant to do is let them feel safe enough to keep talking about it. Don't change the subject. And give them permission to grieve. And feel safe enough that they can grieve you. So my counselor friends, there are three sorts of listening. The first sort of listening is we're listening, waiting for our turn to talk. We've already got in mind what we want to say. Just hurry up and finish so I can say what I want to say. There's a second sort of listening where we listen, wanting to come and give them a reason or an argument or a rebuttal for why they're wrong. But there's a third sort of listening, and this is what we're meant to do, where we just try to keep them talking and show that I am actually really, really listening. My counselor friends say what we can do to make that happen is when they finish talking, you have a drink in your hand, and you just put it back to your mouth and start drinking, saying, buddy, I'm not going to talk. You got to keep on talking. And I remember when I saw a counsellor, I saw her do that to me. Like when I finished talking, she just got a drink and put it in her mouth. And I'm like, oh, I so know what you're doing. You're trying to make me want to talk more. And I couldn't help it. I just kept talking and talking. And this little voice in my head said, stop talking because you're giving her way too much information. Now she knows you're crazy, but I couldn't help it. And I guess that's what we're trying to get our friends to do then. Just permission to grieve, permission to be angry, go through a whole array of emotions. So typically Christians, we've been taught this thing, when we pray, we're meant to praise, we're meant to ask, we're meant to confess, we're meant to give thanks. But all my theologian friends and Graham Cole, my advisor, says we've missed out the two major emotions, anger and sadness, which are there in the Bible, in the Psalms. So somehow we need to also be angry and sad and pray our anger and sadness to God at the same time. And then suddenly that's the full image of God. We've been made in the image of God. So we're not just meant to be thankful or asking for things or confessing. We need to pray to God our anger and hurt as well. And so give our friends permission to be angry and hurt and to grieve. Thanks. Yes. Oh, how did I want to go? No, I never wanted to go in full-time Christian ministry. So I was determined never, because I want to serve God as a doctor. My dad serves God as a doctor. My brother serves God as a doctor. And I thought, I want to serve God as a doctor. So I was dragged into ministry kicking and screaming. I definitely did not want to do it. I don't know which version to give you, the short version, the long version, or the epic version. It really was, I was in between work. I was in between work. I thought, you know what? And you know, I thought, now I can go, you know, ski a mountain. Now I can travel the world. But I thought, you know, you know, I've got a year off. I want to do something purposeful. I've studied so many exams on the human body, but here's a Bible I know barely anything about. Why don't I just check it out? So just do a one-year diploma at a Bible college. Just check it out. So I did it for 1 year. Loved it, but it was 1 year. I went back to medicine. And suddenly I felt like, no, I've changed. This is no longer me. I don't enjoy medicine anymore. I really enjoyed studying the Bible. I enjoyed teaching from the Bible. I think that's who I want to be. And maybe it all comes down to gifting, experience, context, circumstances. Because of those things, my brother, my father should serve God as a doctor. But because of those things, maybe I can better serve God here in ministry as well. So that just one thing led to another, and I found myself in ministry. But it was certainly... years of a journey, not just making my mind up overnight. Thanks. Yes?
When you are suffering, like enduring suffering and stuff, you say it's okay to like give yourself time to grieve, but you can't really stay in grief for too long. When do you think is the right time sometimes to get out of grief?
Yeah. So the question is, when you're grieving, it's important to grieve, but how to get out of grief? Well, I think we should not rush grief. We should just embrace all the stages of grief. You know, the anger, the denial, the bargaining, and finally the resolution. So it's like a rip. Just let it take you. Don't fight it. Just say, I have to grieve. I have to do these stages properly. I have to embrace sadness. I have to be sad. So I was seeing a counselor a few years ago because, again, I was in between work. And, you know, a boy in my street died, and then the counselor said, how are you coping with that? I said, I have not seen the parents yet. She said, why have you not seen the parents? I said, I just don't want to see the parents. How's your wife coping? She's amazing. She's going over there with food every night. And the other day, my wife had pictures of the boy, said we should look at the pictures of the boy on the computer, and I couldn't do it. My counselor said, why couldn't you look at the pictures? And I couldn't answer. She said, you don't know how to be sad. You actually don't know how to be sad. It's a product of your Asian culture. We have to repress emotions. Even the Western culture, you got to repress your emotions. Even the Christian culture, where you always got to look like you're happy. And even the doctor culture, where you have to learn to, you know, not be empathetic. You have a critical distance between you and the patients. She said, you actually don't know how to be sad. So she said, this week, your homework, because counselors give you homework, she said, your homework this week is to be sad. So she said, you've got to go, you've got to visit the father, give him permission to stay sad, don't change the subject, everything I was saying before. So I did that one night. We were sad, we cried for 2 hours, we kept talking about his boy for 2 hours. I came back to the counselor, she said, how was this week? I told her what happened. She said, how did you feel? I said, I felt more human than I've ever felt before. And that makes sense because we're in the image of God. God gets sad. So we're not imaging God until we too get sad. So I'd say, you know, and you know, the cycles of grief, it's not a straight line. You know, it's not like, oh, okay, I've done the anger bit now. Now I'm in the bargaining bit. Now I'm in the denial bit. No, you keep cycling, you know, you revisit. So I think you just got to embrace each stage as long as you can. And I would just say that's the best time to see a counsellor as well, you know, to have a critical, neutral third party help us navigate through the stages as well. Yes?
I was wondering, can suffering be good for you? So basically, I think suffering brings out two things. It can either destroy you or make you stronger.
Yeah, so the question is, can suffering be good for you? So there's a really good book by Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl is a Holocaust survivor, and he says, of course we should not look for suffering. Like, that would be silly. Don't look for suffering. But suffering will find you. This is why that sucks. Suffering happens. So suffering will find you, and we become better people because of suffering, but we can only navigate suffering if we have purpose. That's why the book's called Man's Search for Meaning. You have to be part of a bigger story than just your own story, otherwise there's no hope and the suffering will destroy you, like you say. But if there's a bigger story that you're living for, the suffering will make you a better person than you are now. Stephen Bidoff, who's a psychologist, he's got a book called Manhood. He says, think about all the amazing figures from the 20th, 21st century, Martin Luther King, Nelson Mandela. He says they are who they are because of suffering. Like, we would not know them unless they had suffered. So once again, we should not look for suffering. Like, we don't embrace that sort of ideology, but suffering will find us. And if we can connect with a storyline bigger than our own storyline, so I've recommended tonight the Jesus storyline, so somehow God has all the pieces, so we're part of a bigger storyline, then the suffering will make us better than who we were before. And interesting, that seems to be, and every character in the Bible, they seem to have a wilderness moment. They want to have things in a straight line. I'm here, and that's where I want to be. And somehow they always get diverted, and they end up in these wilderness years. 40 years, and then they end up where they should be, but never how they thought they would get there. And I look back on my life, and my life has definitely not gone in a straight line. It's just had wilderness moments. I've been in between work twice now. This is my third career or fourth career. It's never gone the way I thought it would. But now I look back, I can see the wisdom of God, but at the time I could not. And I'm way better now because of those wilderness moments than without them. Thanks. I better hand it back to Jono. Thanks for having me. Thanks.
Thank you very much, Sam. Thank you for the work you did with that. I know I found it very helpful for my thinking. We're going to have a time now for some feedback. We'd love your feedback. We'd love to know what you thought. It's also an opportunity for you to ask a question that you didn't get to ask or say something you might have wanted to said to say sorry. So if you could all go to that link right now, I'll give you time to do it and fill that in. We'd love that. Also, there's an incentive, and that is there's a $20 iTunes voucher in the drawer, and more excitingly, a 15-pack of Band-Aids, waterproof. So I was trying to think of an appropriate gift. So spend a couple of minutes doing that, and you could walk away with these very exciting prizes. I'm going to do it as well. We'll just have some time to do feedback.
Put it over here. It has to be far away.
Because I don't live here. No, I don't live here.
Yeah.
Also, my name. I have like a name.
Chastisement. Again, just not necessarily. You just don't know.